I'm going to ask Dawn to come up and bring the reading to us. I warned you that this was Lord's Sunday, so Dawn is coming up. She's going to bring a reading. It's a traditional Christmas reading to us, but it's not a happy story. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter.
Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and he killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled, because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking to kill the child were dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Amen.
I said this is called our Lord's Sunday. We've had all the excitement. There's a new baby, not just any new baby. This is the Son of God coming to the world, long promised, past. We've had angels filling the skies and singing with exultant joy. We've had shepherds flocking in from the hillsides. We realize this is a fulfillment of our prophecy. And the shepherds around Bethlehem were very excited because the shepherd of Israel was born in Bethlehem. We've had the wise men, the magi come and visit Jesus, kings from distant lands coming and offering their gifts to Jesus. We've had all these really exciting points, and then all of a sudden it feels as though things come crashing down. Now, Joseph feels as though he's had a bit of a raw deal. So he's already had one visit from an angel, and he's got three more in this chapter, these visits from angels. And we know Mary, when she was visited, was a little bit spooked by the angel and what he said to her. But Joseph, it's really quite difficult. Here he is, he's a young man. He's a really honourable and noble man. He's engaged, he's betrothed to a girl called Mary, and she's lovely. She's highly favoured by God. She's a really pleasant, beautiful, gracious girl. And everything's all going swimmingly well until suddenly it becomes obvious that she's pregnant. And it's not his child. They're in that first period of betrothal, what you would have expected Joseph, the carpenter, to be doing. He would be getting a house ready for them, probably building it himself. So he's busy working on this throughout the year, and then all of a sudden it's obvious Mary is pregnant. So Joseph, he knows if he throws her out, then what's going to happen is she would be ostracized by the community. There's a chance she could have been stoned to death for adultery, because the betrothals were really serious things. So he's decided what he was going to do. He's going to divorce her quietly. So he gets his first visit from an angel. And the angel effectively says to him, "Your role is to marry Mary. The child is not yours. And you're going to raise it as your own." Now, that's quite a big ask for a young man. In that moment, all of his hopes and dreams for his little happy family life have effectively gone out of the window. You know, it's going to be quite a difficult road for him. He doesn't know what the future holds. It's certainly not the way that he expected it to be, but we can see what Joseph is like, because he just responds instantly in the morning. That's it. Yeah, he's going to get married. He just accepts what the angel says and is willing to go through and be obedient to God. But as we get to this chapter, we see that things really take a turn for the worst. Because as Joseph reflects on it, you can imagine him. What's happened is that he's agreed to do this thing, and he's now sure. He's spoken with Mary. He's now sure that this child is the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, as the angel said. And having then had the heard of the angels, and having the shepherds coming in from the fields to talk about it, and then the arrival of the kings to come and worship and to bring gold and frankincense and rich gifts to him. I don't know what Joseph was thinking at that point, I can imagine what he's doing. He's now been quite excited. It's a tremendous role he's been given. But this really is the Son of God. And we're seeing the signs and we're seeing the evidence of it. And what this angel comes to visit him again, and this time in a dream. And what the angel says to him, he says, this is in verses 13 and 14, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Now, that's not what you might have expected at this stage in the story. I'm sure that's not what Joseph was expecting at this stage in the story. But he's a good man. He gets up in the night immediately and leaves for Egypt straight away. No chances, perfect obedience. Verse 14, that's it. He gets Mary and the child and they go. They get to Egypt. That's a good distance away. They went to Egypt because Herod was ruling over all of Judea at that time. And so they had to leave the country. And so they head down to Egypt, which is probably the nearest place they could go to, nearest safe place they could go to. And they try to make a go of it as exiles in Egypt. But then the angel comes to them again. And what he does is he tells Joseph to go back to Israel, but also tells him it's still not safe. So we get to 19 to 22. "The angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, 'Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' And so he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus is one of the sons of Herod, one of three sons, and the three sons got different regions in Israel. It just so happened that Archelaus was over Jerusalem and over Bethlehem, and he was a murderer. He was just as nasty as his father. So when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then we read, an angel comes to visit him again, and he warns him in a dream that the place he should go to is Galilee." Back to his home region. Back to Nazareth is the most obvious place to go to. That's where Mary came from. We presume Joseph came from there as well, back to Nazareth. The trouble is, Nazareth was a hateful place. Nobody liked it. In John 1:46, we read that Nathanael, one of the disciples, when he first heard about Jesus from his brother Philip, he says, he's surprised to hear that Jesus comes from Nazareth. Nazareth, he says, can anything good come from that place? That's what Israel thought of it, this little village called Nazareth. So we'll think about for a minute about this place called Nazareth. What appears to have happened is, there's no reference up to it in the Old Testament anywhere. What appears to have happened is that when the exiles came back from Babylon about 400 years before Christ arrived, it seems as though that around then is the time that this village of Nazareth was founded. It was founded on a high point that was overlooking Galilee, the region of Galilee. There's a big cliff just below Nazareth. That's the one where they threatened to throw Jesus off when he claimed that he was the Messiah. So in this place, now they called it Nazareth. And the word comes from nezer in the Hebrew, which means a root or a branch. And it seems as though it's most likely that what happened is that the exiles finally coming back from Babylon and coming back to the promised land, having almost lost hope that they would ever return, come back. And what they do is they seem to name this place in hope of the promises about the root and the branch that were to come. And so those promises about the root and the branch, Isaiah 4 verse 2, what's happened is when this branch is established, is going to be a branch of the Lord. And on that day, it says in Isaiah 4:2, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors of Israel. So that's a good reason to name it Nazareth. You know, if that's the promises, it's going to be beautiful and glorious and fruitful. And you can see it all happening from the hilltop that's Nazareth. They would also look to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. The Lord's branch, a descendant of Jesse, that's King David's father, a shoot will spring up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest in him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Jeremiah 23, we're also told about this branch, and this branch is described as a righteous king. In Jeremiah 33, we're told that this branch will be a saviour king. In Zechariah 3, we're told this branch will be a priestly king. In Zechariah 6, this branch will be the one who will actually build the temple of God, and his throne will be in it, which will be the scene of rule over his entire kingdom. These are the promises about the branch. So for the exiles coming back and getting this high point and starting their little village there, there was all their hope for the future. All of the dreams of the fulfillment of these promises they hoped to see coming true within their time. But as the years rolled on, all that hope dissipated. It just turned out to be a despised and a rejected place. Can anything come? Anything good come from Nazareth? Anything from that place? And it appears that this Messiah, this hope, this branch, this king, the priest, the one who will rule over the kingdom, this one who will bring glory to Israel and fruit and beauty to the earth, it appears as though all of those promises have been despised and rejected, even by Israel's leaders. In verse 20 of our passage, what he says there, the angel says, those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Not Herod is dead, the king is dead, but those, a number of people, were looking to kill this child. And we could ask the question, who were those people? Who else would be looking to kill this Messiah? Not the Magi that travelled all the way from the east to bring worship and praise to him. The most obvious candidates are Israel's leaders. Matthew 23:37, Jesus said they had a history, Israel's leaders had a history of murdering the prophets. Matthew 21, in the parable of the tenants, Jesus tells that parable and he describes the leaders of Israel as being the ones to kill the firstborn son of the landowners, to kill for their own power and for their own material gain. And again in Matthew 12:14, in Matthew 26:4, we're told absolutely clearly that the leaders of Israel plotted time and time again to kill Jesus. They were determined to do it. So it's a difficult start for Jesus. Joseph, when he's warned about these disasters, doesn't argue. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't withdraw. He's immediately obedient. Say in verse 14, he got up in the middle of the night. The angel came to him in the middle of the night. He got up in the middle of the night, took Mary and the child and went to Egypt straight away. No questions about what I'm going to do there. No questions of what I'm going to take with me. No question of where is my band of guardian angels. Well, no questions about these things. He immediately goes. I might have expected more. I might have expected a group of guardian angels. Do you remember when Satan spoke with Jesus? You know, he said, if you just asked of it, I'm sure the Father would send down legions of angels to feed you and to care for you and to protect you. If I was Joseph, I may well have asked that. I would have expected. Safety, if this is the promised Messiah, why am I running away? What's going on? And when we think about Joseph's situation, he's a tradesman. He's a humble carpenter. Hard graft in those times. Hard work. He's from a despised town. Nobody likes it. He's the one, he seems almost as though he's one of the lowest of the low. And what's happening is we have kings and we have national leaders in Israel and we have soldiers pursuing him. What chance does Joseph have? How is he as a father going to protect his wife and the Son of God? But nevertheless, immediately, he's obedient and he's faithful in the duty that he's been called to this adopted son, Jesus, the Son of God, and he leaves immediately. Despite everything seemed to go out of kilter and be a million miles away from what he expected, he's still obedient and does as he's asked. Joseph knew that Jesus was going to be the mighty king. He probably knew from the stories of his childhood about the netzer, the branch, and all those promises there. And yet, it just seems in the meantime, it was just so, so difficult and so, so hard. And we can think about there are times as well when the disciples of Jesus also were struggling because things weren't turning out quite the way they expected. We speculate that this is one of the things that Satan latched onto in Judas. So Judas was disappointed because Jesus hadn't brought the kingdom in properly. And he was disappointed that all the prophecies relating to this Messiah were not fulfilled in this first visit. What the people of Israel were hoping for in their Messiah is that he would rise up, Jesus would rise up and bring about a rebellion and conquer the Roman Empire and establish a global reign for Israel across the whole of the known world. That's what they were expecting. And all of the disciples were keen to see this happen. The last question that they asked Jesus, this is in Acts 1 verse 6, the last question they ask is it now? Are you going to bring this kingdom in now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' response is, it's not for you to know the times and the dates, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said that, he was taken up before their eyes and went. The disciples are longing for this kingdom to be established, but God had got other plans. God had promised in ages past that his Holy Spirit would come down and indwell his people. The young men would see visions, the old men would dream dreams. That the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that Spirit was going to come in this intervening plan, time. And so what we see is although the disciples were longing for this kingdom, in the meantime, in God's plans and purposes, there were abundant blessings still to be poured out on people. We're too busy looking for something in the future, and they were too much at risk of missing out on tremendous things in the meantime. There are real blessings. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit into you as his children is incredible. It allows God to dwell within you. It opens up the scripture to you. It guides your life. It transforms you. Jesus said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. Jesus saw the real importance of having the Holy Spirit within you. The trouble is, what happens with us, is life, in the meantime, just doesn't go as expected. It's not easy. It can be disappointing. It can be confusing. Joseph, no doubt, found it absolutely confusing. Couldn't make sense of it. He just had to keep going and doing what he had to do and what he was warned to do. But God will fulfill his promises. And that's the second lesson from our chapter. What we looked at here and what we've seen in the fact that Jesus is called the Nazarene, we've seen that this Nazarene will bring beauty and glory and fruitfulness. This Nazarene will be a king of David's line. The Nazarene will be a righteous king. He'll be a savior king. He'll be a priestly king. He'll establish the temple of God and he'll establish his throne right in the temple of God. But what we might do, as we look at our passage, is we might feel a little bit uncomfortable about Matthew's claims in verse 23. Because what Matthew says is, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, and so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he would be called a Nazarene. Well, the prophets don't actually say he's going to be called Nazarene. The prophets do talk about this root and this branch. But to say that all of these prophecies that we thought about, the beauty and righteous, savior king, priestly king, all of these are fulfilled just because he went and lived in this despised town in northern Israel, just seems like a little bit of a stretch. But Matthew's clear. He says, this was fulfilled. In Jesus going to Nazareth, these prophecies, they were fulfilled. And so what we do is we look at this and we can see that Matthew's idea of the fulfillment of prophecy doesn't quite match up to what we might expect. In verse 6, so when we're reading about the other three kings, We see exactly what we might expect. We see a prophecy from Micah chapter 5 that says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and when the three kings go there, the three wise men go there in verse 11, we see the exact fulfillment of that passage, that here is this little baby born in Bethlehem, and Mary knows that he is the Son of God, and they're overjoyed, and they recognize that he is the king, and that's a lovely fulfillment of prophecy there. But interestingly, Matthew doesn't say, "and so was fulfilled the prophet." What Matthew does is he saves those phrases for three other places. This one about the Nazarene, that his prophecy was fulfilled. The second one he does is in Egypt. It's in verse 15. And the third one is in verses 17 and 18. This is about the weeping in Ramah. But in each of these passages where Matthew talks about prophecy having been fulfilled, it's not quite what we would have expected. So, for example, when it says, "out of Egypt I called my son," and Matthew says that that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus came back out of Egypt, when we actually go back to Hosea 11 and verse 1, this is what we actually read. This is what the prophecy says. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to his images." Now, if you looked at that passage and you said, this is a prophecy about the Messiah, you'd be really pushed to get there, because Jesus certainly didn't go further from God, and certainly didn't sacrifice to Baals or burn incense to false images. And you'd really struggle to see how this prophecy was fulfilled. You'd say, this is not about Jesus at all. But what Matthew is trying to do to us, and trying to show us, and show us throughout his gospel, that Jesus is Israel's true son. Israel's journey is a foreshadow of Jesus' journey. So what you can see is, you can see the stories in Israel's life about this travel out of Egypt, that this is mirrored in Jesus' life. The example that's the most obvious one to me is that as Israel wandered through the wilderness, they gave in to temptation time and time again. But what we see is Jesus, the true Son of God, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days, resisted all of the temptations that Satan set before him. So Jesus demonstrates he's the true Son of God. But what we can do is we can look back to this escape from Egypt, and we can say, okay then, how does that story show us something about Jesus? When we think about the background to what happened in Egypt, we have to go back in time a little bit, and we find that Joseph, one of Israel's sons, was rejected by his brothers, rejected by the patriarchs, the leaders of Israel, and sold into slavery in Egypt. But what happens is the 12 tribes, all of Israel, end up in Egypt, where they are blessed abundantly by God. But what happens is the king of that land, the Pharaoh, plans to kill all the children of Israel. And so God calls them out of Egypt so that he can establish the covenant that is made with them. And what we see in Jesus' life, that Jesus is rejected by Israel's leaders. A plan is hatched by the king to kill all the children of Israel. But God calls his son out of Egypt. He doesn't stay there for the rest of his life. He calls him out of Egypt so he can establish the new covenant, the everlasting covenant in Israel. So what Matthew's doing, he's a firm advocate of this idea that the Old Testament narrative, the Old Testament stories, foreshadow Jesus. They point towards Jesus. All scripture, not just the black and white prophecies, all of scripture is pointing towards Jesus. So the second thing we can think about, and I'm conscious of the time, so I won't read the passage, but I'll tell you the story. It should be familiar to most of you. The second prophecy is given in verses 17 and 18. What was said for the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But again, this prophecy and the fact that Matthew says it's been fulfilled is a little bit confusing. Because what happens is this prophecy is taken from Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. And what it's talking about is talking about the exile of Israel's sons to Babylon. It's talking about when Daniel was taken out of Israel and sent to Babylon so he could be trained in all the works and the politics of Babylon. There's no deaths. There's only exile to a foreign land. And why is Rachel weeping? Well, Rachel had died centuries before. So who's Rachel? A lot of you already know. So the promise is given to Abraham of a nation and a land and all of the earth being blessed through Abraham's offspring. We know the story that Abraham just had the one son, Isaac, who was told to sacrifice, but God provided the sacrifice. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob would be renamed by God Israel. So Jacob's name is Israel, once God has spoken to him and reiterated the promise. But what happened was, in Jacob and Esau's life, it was promised that Jacob, Israel, would be blessed by God. But Esau was the older son. And you remember the story. What happened was that there was a lot of trickery went on. And it ended up the blessing came to Jacob, and Esau was angry. Esau was so angry that Jacob, Israel, decided he'd have to run away. So he headed north, back to the lands that Abraham came from, to the Haran, where his great-great-great-grandfather had died halfway through the journey. So he ran back there, and Israel hid there for many years. He got married to Leah and to Rachel, and he had 12 sons, 11 sons at this stage, 11 sons up in Haran. But he's disappointed to see that his sons are marrying the local women in Haran instead of marrying the children of Israel, and so he decides he needs to leave Haran and he needs to come back the several hundred miles with his family back to Israel, and that's quite an eventful event. But eventually, Israel leaves Haran and heads back down to the Promised Land. He's bringing his beloved wife Rachel with him, and his sons. He's bringing his wife Leah with him, who we know he doesn't really love. So for various reasons, but Rachel is his true love. And he's heading home, but this is fraught with danger because he's terrified that Esau is going to wreak vengeance on him for stealing his birthright. And what does is he comes down and he travels those hundreds of miles in the caravan with his family, and he comes towards the borders of the Promised Land. And what happens for Israel then is God reassures him. He has a dream of this ladder going up to heaven and angels and people descending on this ladder, and he realizes there's a future and a hope for him. But what happens is the Promised Land is still a dangerous land. Esau hears that his brother's coming, and so Esau, with good intentions, takes all of his armed men out to meet with Israel to give him a safe escort down to his eventual journey. But Israel's terrified he's going to kill him, and so he keeps saying, no, 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 I don't want your help, I'll go alone, I'll trust with God, I'll trust in God, and I'll keep this journey going. So he refuses Esau's help, and he heads into the land. And what he does is, Israel travels down, he comes to Shechem, where the promise is first given to Abraham, and remember, we've got Ebal and Gerizim, the two mountains, at the border of the Promised Land. He gets there, and God speaks to him and said, you've got to keep going, go to Bethel, and you're going to build a house for my name in Bethel. And so he heads south, you know, just a few miles. He's in the Promised Land. It's nearly to the end of his journey. He goes down to Bethel. He builds a house for God in that place. But God appears to him again and says, you've got to go to your final destination. You're going to be headed to Hebron. Hebron is where Abraham and Isaac lived and traveled and moved about in that region. That's the final destination. That's where you're going to head to. And so he sets off again, traveling down with his heavily pregnant wife, heading down. And as they approach Bethlehem, Rachel, his beloved wife, dies. Just as she's on a dying deathbed, she names her son, Son of Sorrow. And Jacob builds a tower in that place. The rumor has it that this is the watchtower for the shepherds to keep their eye on the fields around Bethlehem, where the sheep were that eventually become the sacrificial sheep for the temple in Jerusalem. But in this place of sorrow, Rachel dies, and the tomb is built there. And then eventually Jacob moves on and gets down to Hebron. But what we see is we see again these parallels, this husband and his pregnant wife, and they're heading down to Bethlehem, and the death in that place, and the sorrow in that place. And so, but Rachel is Israel's mother, literally. She's the mother of the 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And so this is one place in Scripture where she's named as being the mother of Israel, but she weeps. Because what's happened is, in our passage in Jeremiah 31, what's happened is that all of the sons, all the hope of Israel, are taken away into exile in Babylon. And it seems as though all hope is gone. There's no young men to be in this kingdom and bring about all the promises of God. But Jacob, Israel, is inspired to change the name from son of Sarah to son of my right arm. And he builds his tower in Bethlehem and marks Bethlehem as being about a significant place. And what happens in Bethlehem, we hear that Ruth and Boaz, the king and redeemer, you know, that becomes their hometown. King David is born in Bethlehem and in that region. And it isn't to be a place of sorrow. It's the place to be a place of hope and of joy. And this is what happens when Jesus comes. That in this journeying through life, and in amidst all the promises, Jacob arrives in the promised land, is finally safe, and he's heading finally to his inheritance and his home. And in the middle of it is just death and sorrow. When Jesus arrives in the world, and we've got the angels, and we've got the kings, and we've got all the glory of God, and the heavens, and the people visiting, and then there is sorrow, and there is pain, as the infant of Bethlehem is killed. We have sorrow and pain as the Judas Iscariot realizes that what he hopes for are not going to be fulfilled. And so the message to us, I think, for this morning is don't be downcast. Joseph has a tremendous lesson for us. In the midst of it, without question, he follows God. When he's called, he's obedient. He knows there is hope to come. He knows the fulfillments are going to come. He doesn't see it. He never sees these things and things he's fought for and longed for. He sees his son leaving him after the visit to Jerusalem and speaking with the leader of Israel and saying it's about his father's business, about God's business. And that's the last time that we hear of Joseph. But he fulfilled, he was faithful to his duty. When he finished his duty, God called him home. And when we finished ours, God will call us home. So Lord Sundays, difficult times, don't be downcast. Don't be disappointed. God has plans to bring rich blessings and rich rewards to you. If you didn't have the hard times, you wouldn't receive these blessings. So be faithful and follow and step wherever God leads. Amen. Amen.